You'll open your Bible to Luke 23. We'll start here in verse 39 and read through verse 43, which presents the scenario that we're looking at this morning, someone that Jesus said something very favorable about, and of all people, a thief. So that started verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Okay, what is the difference in these two men? Pretty obvious. Two differences that I noted. What did you happen to note?
One believed and one didn't.
That's a glaring difference. One had faith and one didn't. And what else? That's right. One's sorrow for his deeds led him to repentance. The other man was not penitent at all about his deeds. It's interesting in the one that was penitent that he made no excuses for himself. There's no, "Why is God letting this happen?" There's no effort to deny his guilt. He said, "We are suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve." And would to God we could get people. And if you ever deal with someone that's in a circumstance like this, where they've committed a crime and they're suffering, the first thing they need to do is just face up to the fact that they're receiving what they deserve. Now, whether you can help them or not, I don't know. It just depends on the circumstances. But that's exactly what this man said. And then he made a very interesting statement about Jesus. This man had done nothing wrong. What does that, I'm not going to use the word imply, but because imply is a strong word, but what does that at least suggest about this man and Jesus? Okay, knew the truth about who he was, and I think that's indicated in the next statement that the man makes. But what about this statement, "You have done nothing wrong"? I agree with you, Linda.
He at least understood the emptiness of the accusations brought forth by the Jewish hierarchy.
All right, very good. And if he understood the emptiness, how, on what basis would he understand that? Huh?
He might have been privy to the trial.
Yes, John.
Well, I don't know if this is what you're going for, but he would see himself in error, that he was a thief, that he has done wrong. But here's a man who has done no wrong.
If you meet a guy who's, let's say you just go to a court, you're going to be a potential juror, and here's a guy accused of a crime, could you say he's done nothing wrong? Or he's guilty? Not without hearing the facts. This man must have knew something about Jesus. Had he observed his teaching? Had he heard him teach? Did he know about his miracles? We're going to look at his next statement, and which has to do with this next question. What is remarkable about the penitent's faith? But all of this together, it looks like it's possible, at least, that this man had a far greater acquaintance with Jesus than just the fact that he was nailed up on the cross beside him. This man had done nothing wrong. Maybe as somebody suggested, maybe he was at the trial. I don't know. But even then, that wouldn't necessarily prove he was innocent. But okay, so is this man on his quote-unquote deathbed? Yes, is this deathbed repentance?
I guess so.
In a sense, it is. So can there be genuine deathbed repentance?
Under the old law.
Sir?
Under the old law, with Jesus Christ being all-powerful and being able to say, hey, you can be with me in heaven.
Can there be such deathbed repentance under the new covenant? Yes.
Baptized.
Sir?
If you're a believer.
Right. So, we're going to talk about this a little later. Of course, God is not mocked. You're not going to live a life of sin and try to sneak under the gate at the end and say, I'll just wait to the last breath. And you're not going to fool God. But can a person repent toward the end of his life? You remember an Old Testament king who right toward the end of his life had a penitent heart? One of the most wicked kings you read about?
Manasseh.
That's right. It's amazing to me, the God we serve. You know, if somebody mistreated me all their life, right at the end, oh, I'm sorry. I don't know if I'd have that kind of spirit. Especially if I'm the omnipotent God. And so while we need to teach about God's severity, we also need to teach about God's goodness and His grace. And there's not a one of us that's saved on the basis of our own personal righteousness. And so this is a remarkable incident demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ. And at the end of this lesson, I ask, what do you learn about Jesus from this? And in Michael's prayer, we prayed with him. You know, he talked about God's love in sending his son for us to die for what we've done. And you think of this thief, I don't know what about the rest of his life. But there's nothing he can pay back. There's nothing. He can't even now go to the synagogue and worship. He can't teach anybody else. This is it. But Jesus wants this man to be saved. Isn't that interesting? What a Savior that we have. We sing that song in our book, Oh, What a Savior. And this is what we see in his attitude toward this man. We ask you the question, what is remarkable about the penitent thief's faith as evidenced in his request, and suggested that you consider the circumstances that they're in. What is there that you see about this scene that's being painted by Matthew and Mark and Luke that really emphasizes the strength of this man's faith or the remarkable nature of it?
Realize that Jesus is the judge.
Okay, that's an interesting thing. He evidently... But wait a minute. You said the judge controlled his fate after death. What does he see over there on the cross? What does he see in Jesus? Does he look like a judge? Does he look like he's somebody going to control death or life or anything else? He's mangled. He's bleeding. He's been whipped. No, very possible his inner organs are exposed. There's been a crown of thorns. He's got blood all over him. You say judge that can control where this man spends eternity? I agree with you, Rocky. Isn't it amazing? It is to me. That he had that kind of faith in view of what he's seeing. Yes, John. As a king. Does he look like a king? Especially in their society, in the Jewish society, what they expect of a king? What?
Pomp,
majesty, armies marching with swords and weapons ready to fight. That's a king over there? That's the king of promise? What? Yes, that's an amazing thing. But remember me when you come in your kingdom. What is that talking about? What's going to happen to that guy on the cross?
He's going to be resurrected.
He must believe that he's going to be resurrected. He's going to die there. There's no question about that. You mean this fellow must believe in a resurrection and the resurrection of this man who's dying as a criminal? Amazing. Amazing faith. And look at Luke 23. Back in verse 35. What were the rulers doing? Huh?
Mocking,
sneering. What was their challenge? Let him save himself if he's the Christ. This robber can hear that. He's the Christ. I want to get off the cross then. If he's the chosen of God. That's what the rulers were saying. And this is not just the common guy. This is the fellows who's supposed to know the Bible. They're making this challenge. Look in verse 36. The soldiers, they're mocking him. Then in verse 30, the soldiers, by the way, were saying, verse 37, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Rulers are making that kind of charge. The soldiers are making that kind of charge. Then you have the criminal in 39, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and save us too while you're at it, will you? So there's the rulers and there's the soldiers. And then in Matthew 27, in our Matthew 27 passage, in verse 39, the people were passing by. So you got the rulers, you got the soldiers, and you got the other robber. Here are people passing by looking up at the cross. And they're hurling abuse at him, verse 39, wagging their heads and saying, you're going to destroy the temple. Rebuild it in 3 days. Yeah, we heard you say that. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 32, the chief priest now said he cannot save himself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He just needs to work a miracle. Spent 3 years, didn't work any miracles. Isn't that something?
All the time he's been working miracles.
Right.
I agree the most likely case is he's thinking resurrection, this man, Robert. But at a minimum, Jesus has demonstrated all these miracles. And that's the context, all these miracles. Basically, these people sneering, saying, perform a miracle, save yourself. So it's not, the text doesn't say what kind of miracle this man might expect. One could be save himself and continue on to do the normal Jewish kingdom expectation. Most likely, I'm with you, most likely is resurrection, but the text didn't really tell us. The implication is that. But he certainly expected a miracle. He expected this man, expected Jesus, to somehow ruin his kingdom and to somehow remember him.
Okay. Everybody hear those comments? You did not hear them, Blanche? So you need to speak up, Miss Daughter. Wally was saying, while it's not definite that the man was expecting Jesus to be raised, it's very clear he's expecting some kind of miracle, because even if it wasn't resurrection, it would be saving himself and going about his mission. And having said that, Wally says he agrees that it's probably the idea of his expecting the resurrection. In view of his messianic views and Jesus' response to him, which was not a response of rebuke for a materialistic view of the kingdom, but rather a promise of, you'll be with me in paradise. So what does that have to do with an earthly kingdom? Really nothing. But it does have to do with his heavenly kingdom. So those are good comments, good observations. As I read this, I have to wonder, is this man a Jew? It never says he's a Jew, but it sure seems like there are some indicators that he may have been. For him to have this kind of knowledge of the idea of a king, I know he had heard all these people saying this that were passing by and the rulers, but all of that was said in sneer and in jest. But it's evident this man doesn't look at it that way. So did he have some concept of the messianic kingdom, of a king that was to come, and certainly of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And if he was a Jew, as I studied this, I wondered, where did he learn the things that he seems to know? And I do not know. You know, if the Bible were written by men, you'd have had to, before digital age, you'd have had to have a little buggy to carry your four Gospels, because men would have expanded all of this multiplied times. But as I read this, I wondered, is it possible this man was one time a devoted Jew, a devoted servant of God, and maybe things went bad in his life, and because of difficulties, he resorted to a life of robbery. You say, can I prove any of that? Not any of it. I'm just saying this man seemed to have some grasp of the messianic kingdom, whatever that may be, and that this messianic king could bless him, and that he had extraordinary powers. And so did he learn all of that hanging on the cross, or is there a background to all this? I don't know. But I know this, even if he had been a devout Jew and had learned all of that, and due to some bad choices in his life, it turned to a life of thievery, and now this is what's happened. Jesus still loves him and wants to save him. So I don't know what the background is, but it's just an interesting thing to think about. Okay, our question two, was Jesus granting the repentant thief salvation? Yes, I think he was. The word paradise occurs three times in the New Testament. This is one of the passages. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Where's that? If it's on earth, he's going to die. The guy on the cross, Jesus is going to die. Where's paradise? Paradise is the idea of a garden. What garden? what's the deal? Well, the other two passages, one's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And what's interesting about this particular reference is written by Hebrew, Paul. And so this was a concept in their thinking about this idea of paradise. It talks about I think it is Paul. He doesn't identify himself, but he said he was, verse 4, caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And so he says in the previous verse, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. So possibly even out of the body into some place called paradise, where he heard things that he was not permitted to repeat, to utter. In Revelation, look at the book of Revelation in chapter 2, when Jesus is speaking to John, and these letters to the churches are written to comfort them in the face of tribulation and trial. In verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And clearly overcoming doesn't mean continue to live, because down in verse 10, the passage you're familiar with, be faithful until death. And they are also given a promise connected with overcoming. So even when you die, you can eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So that picture is one of something, a state that has to do seemingly after death, having to do with God, and those are his people. Today you shall be with me in paradise. And so, without any other information than the very event we're talking about, and the contrast of this man and the other, and then these other two references, I'm convinced, yes, Jesus was saying, you'll be saved. Any other comments on that one? Now, question three, if Jesus saved the thief without baptism, does that mean he doesn't require baptism to be saved today? I put that on here because, as you know, if you've talked to people about the gospel at all, this is going to be the classic case that is often brought up. What about the thief on the cross? And so it'd be well for you as a teacher in trying to win people for Christ to be familiar with some of the things that you could point out. First of all, we do not know if the thief was baptized or not. In Matthew chapter 3, what do we find about John and baptism? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district round about the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him. So there were hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of people being baptized by John. Could this man have been in that number? It's possible. We don't know. And then the Gospel of John in chapter 4 and in verse 1, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So besides the people John baptized, Jesus was baptizing people, or actually having his disciples baptize them. And so there's a good possibility, especially if this man was a Jew, that he was baptized. I don't know if he was or wasn't, but to say he wasn't is to say something you do not know. I don't know if he was or wasn't. Was the new covenant Jesus ratified by his blood in effect yet? I think everybody in this class knows the answer to that one. We have some verses here that would be good either to remember where you can go or be able to write them somewhere in your Bible so that you will be able to turn to them. The first one simply talks about the fact that if the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law, implying that there would have to be the Old Testament would no longer be effective as a law of man's relationship to God if Jesus was going to serve as a priest, which is what he began to do after he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. And then in chapter 9 and verse 16, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. You'll note in a footnote, if you have the New American Standard, literally what the writer wrote was over the dead. Don't compare this to a will like you make and say, well, it's not in effect till you die. This is not the case here. This is a covenant that had to be ratified by the death of a covenant victim. And so you look at verse 17, a covenant is valid only, this verse says, when men are dead, but you'll see that footnote in the margin, over the dead. So the Old Testament was ratified with the blood of animals. Verse 19, the person who made the Old Testament didn't die. God didn't die. And so it's not that kind of imagery. It's a covenant imagery that had to have death to ratify the covenant if it involved the forgiveness of sins. So since Christ had not died, the old covenant had not yet, the new covenant had not yet been ratified. If we were back a few years when there was no seatbelt law and it had been proposed and it was going to go into effect in November that you would have to wear a seatbelt or you would be ticketed, and you were stopped by a police officer today not wearing a seatbelt, would you be in violation of the law? Yeah. No. It was not in effect yet. We understand that. Jesus talked about the new covenant. It was in God's plan, but had not yet been ratified. And so the new covenant demands baptism for the forgiveness of sins, but that covenant had not yet been ratified. It was not yet in effect. We understand that kind of a concept. Now, what we can do, as we see under part C here, is after dying and rising from the dead, what did Jesus instruct his apostles to teach the world about what was required in order to be saved in the new covenant? Mark 16, 15, and 16, you memorized in the summer lesson, right? What does that say? Don't everybody say it at one time. Okay. Going at verse 16 and verse 15, go into all the world, to all creation, and preach the gospel to every creature, to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And a very similar statement in Matthew 28, 18, and 19. Now, in Acts 2, we have some believers who ask the apostles, what shall we do? And we know that they were told they had to believe in verse 36. They asked a question, verse 37, and what was the response of the apostles under the new covenant, verse 38? Repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then we have a man who was a penitent believer. God sent a man to tell him what he must do. And what did that God sent man tell a penitent believer he must do? Right. Why do you delay? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Where's that at? Acts 22:16. So we have clear cases under the new covenant of what men were told to do when they were seeking to know what to do to be saved. Now, look at Ephesians 2:8-9. Well, you shouldn't have to look at it. You've got that memorized, right? From our summer class. Ephesians 2:8, by going to church, you are saved. By grace, you've been saved. Out of work, lest any man not. That, what? What's the rest of it? Kind of got it jumbled up there. Can y'all help me?
By grace, you've been saved through faith, and not of yourself.
It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this is written to who? The Ephesians. Go back to Acts 19. Where is Paul? In Acts 19. Where is he at? He's in Ephesus. And what does he, as a result of his instruction? Verse 5. Verse 5, what did they do? Is that salvation by grace through faith? In the later letter he wrote to them, he says you were saved by grace. And yet, as a result of Paul's teaching, in fact, when he found out that their baptism wasn't valid, he taught them more so that they could be baptized this time in the name of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, he uses the imagery of being cleansed. And how does, in that imagery in Ephesians 5, he says they were washed how? Washing of what? Of water. With the word. Washing of water with the word. And so salvation by grace, Ephesians 2, does not in any way undermine or nullify the essentiality of baptism. Now, Paul talked about salvation by grace extensively in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. And you see in chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So he taught salvation by faith through the grace of God and enlarged upon it in that section of that letter. Now what? How did this guy come into the grace of God? Tell me again. The guy who wrote this?
By hearing the word and by believing it and being baptized.
How do you know?
Acts 9, 22 and 26.
And Acts 22, 16 says what? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. That same fellow who wrote this letter. How in the world can I take this letter and interpret it contrary to what this man himself did in response to teaching? Further indication that what he's saying in chapter 5 does not nullify the necessity of baptism is found in chapter 6. First four verses. He said when they became Christians, they were baptized. They were baptized into his death and arose to walk in newness of life. So there's nothing about the thief on the cross that nullifies or in any way undermines the New Testament requirement that men be saved. Furthermore, as we see in point G here on your lesson, 3G, the thief was not a pattern for forgiveness for anybody. According to Leviticus chapter 6, if this man was a Jew, and I can't be certain about that, I just think the indications are certainly possible that he was, but if this man was a Jew, what were the requirements according to Leviticus 6 that a thief must do in order to find favor with God? Verse 4. Okay, he had to make restitution and then make an offering. Verse 4, when he sins and becomes guilty, he'll restore what he took by robbery. And then you get down to verse 6, he'll bring an offering. Did this man do this, this guy on the cross? Did that mean any other thief could forget about Leviticus 6?
No, that's special.
No. Right. Special. Somebody, Rocky, I think earlier said Jesus is the judge. And if you ran that stop sign, the officer gives you a ticket, you violated the law. You go before the judge if he chooses in his grace to dismiss the ticket. That's his prerogative. Does that mean tomorrow your wife can run the stop sign, it'll be okay?
No.
Doesn't mean that at all. It's not a pattern for anybody else. And so if the thief was not baptized, and if he was saved at the last moment through his penitent faith, it's not a pattern. It doesn't set a precedent for anyone else. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Second Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 18. This is in the time of Hezekiah. Verse 17, Hezekiah, of course, wanted to observe this feast. Verse 13, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But there were many, verse 17, who were not consecrated. And so the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lamb for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover. What? Otherwise than prescribed. You note the marginal note, it says otherwise than written. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon. Does that mean from that day on they could forget about the law of purification when they observe the feast? No. Doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't set a precedent. It didn't then. It doesn't now. And if Grandma wasn't baptized and God's merciful to her anyway, I'm happy for Grandma. But it doesn't mean grandson can be saved the same way. Okay. Should the salvation of the thief be an encouragement to deathbed repentance, as is sometimes spoken of today? What did God tell the man in Luke 12:20? This night, your soul will be required of you. You may not wait to see the new day. You get up, you watch the news, car wreck, bus wreck, train wreck, heart attacks, people die who thought their life was ahead of them. Happens all the time. In Ephesians 4:18, there's another danger. What happens to people's hearts according to that passage? What? Get hardened. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And so it's possible by continually refusing to obey, you'll reach a point to where the gospel will not penetrate your hard heart. All the preaching and teaching in the world will not do it. Those are dangers. And as we pointed out here, God is not mocked. Jesus knows the heart. That's clear in this particular text. In fact, in our last question, what do you learn about Jesus? This is the one of the things that I put. Certainly his omniscience, in that he can know individual hearts even among a crowd of people. Here's two robbers. He doesn't mix them up, does he? He knows one's penitent and one's not. Both guilty, but one's penitent, one's not. Here's all these people out here passing by. Here's all the multitude, the rulers and all that. But he knows this man. He knows his heart. And he's not influenced by what all the others say. That's the Savior. He knows you. He knows me. We may live in a world of unbelief and ungodliness. Your family may be that way. Your co-workers may be that way. But Jesus knows every individual in their heart of faith. Isn't that great? That's the Christ that we're serving. So we already talked about how this shows his desire for all men to be saved. The fact that he's the divine judge, that was mentioned earlier. Another thing that I put down is he extends his grace conditionally. Oh, he's so loving. He's so loving, he's going to forgive everybody. What did the thief on the cross story tell you? What about the other robber? He had a soul. No forgiveness offered to him. Don't mistake the love of God for unconditional grace. This story, while it does hold out hope, it also holds out warning. You're impenitent. Don't think you're going to ride the coattails of the penitent. The identity of Jesus is not affected by what men say, the sneers and unbelief of men. And then as we started off the class in prayer with Michael, it shows his incomprehensible love. Could he have come down from the cross?
Yes.
Yes. But he drank the cup. He drank the cup. For that robber, for you, and for me. This is the Jesus we love and serve. We're out of time. Has anybody else got something else about what you learned about Jesus? Yes, John?
Just that he was willing to save to his last moment of life. He's working in the kingdom. You know? And people today might say, well, I'm too old, or you know, this or that or something like that. Jesus just kept on.
That's a good point. You know, it would have been easy for him on the cross just to think about the pain and the embarrassment, the humiliation and the rejection. But as John pointed out, he's working till his last breath to save man's soul. What a wonderful example. Good point, John. Somebody else?
I have a question. Might not have time to answer. The paradise that Jesus mentions here, could that be related to Abraham's bosom and the story he tells about Lazarus?
Yeah, I think the idea of heaven is what it is. State of blessedness. I don't think there's an intermediate state. I think man goes to be with Christ. But yes, I agree with you. Okay, our time is up. Thank you very much. And Lord willing, Wednesday we'll continue with our studies of Jesus Commends.